This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Kings. As you open your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 24, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. You see, it was back in 931 BC when the Lord punished his people for all of their idolatries, and he did this by dividing the nation of Israel into two separate kingdoms. This included the northern kingdom of Israel and also the southern kingdom of Judah. And sadly, the people in both kingdoms, they continue to worship the false gods of the pagan nations. And it's for this reason that the Lord raised up prophets. He raised up prophets to warn his people about the judgment that he was promising to pour out upon his chosen people if they continued to worship those false gods. But rather than repenting, the people in the northern kingdom of Israel, they continue to serve their worthless idols. And it's for this reason that the Lord eventually raised up the Assyrians to go and punish them for their refusal to repent. It was 722 BC when the Lord allowed the Assyrian army to invade the northern kingdom and thereby enslaving the Israelites who were there. Now, in light of this, you would think that the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel would help the people there in the southern kingdom of Judah to realize that the sin of idolatry was certain to go punished. It would eventually result in the wrath of God being poured out upon his chosen people. And so, you know, as they see this, that there was this brief season of spiritual revival there in the southern kingdom of Judah. This occurred first under the leadership of King Hezekiah, and then a little bit later under the leadership of King Josiah. And yet it's sad to say that, it wasn't long before the hearts of the people turned back to their worthless idols. It's for this reason that the Lord raised up the Babylonians, and he raised up the Babylonians to come in and punish those who were living there in the southern kingdom of Judah. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold during the days of King Jehoiakim. And if you would look with me here at 2 Kings chapter 24, we'll begin our study there at verse 1, where we learn that it was in the days when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Now, here in the first verse of this chapter, we are introduced to the king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was actually the son of Nabopolassar, who's credited with establishing the Chaldean monarchy back in 626 BC. Nabopolassar, Nebuchadnezzar's father, he was dedicated to world domination, which not only included his campaigns against the armies of Assyria, but he also sent his son Nebuchadnezzar to go and conquer the land of Egypt and everything in between, which of course included the land of Judah. It was 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land of Judah, and it was at that point in time when Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, ended up surrendering and submitting himself to the king of Babylon. According to the prophet Daniel, this took place in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. And not only that, but it's in Daniel chapter 1, verse 2, where we learn that the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. We should also notice, again, there in verse 1, here again we learn that Jehoiakim became Nebuchadnezzar's vassal king for 3 years. That word vassal was translated from a Hebrew word, which could also be rendered servant, or more bluntly, it could be rendered slave. Jehoiakim became Nebuchadnezzar's slave. He became a puppet king over Judah. Jehoiakim was allowed to keep his position as the king of Judah insofar as he was willing to obey the commands of King Nebuchadnezzar. And for 3 years, that's exactly what he did. He stayed in line, he obeyed Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar allowed him to continue in that position. But then it was around 602 BC when King Jehoiakim started to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. And in an attempt to break free from the king of Babylon, Jehoiakim attempted to take back control over the people of Judah. He didn't want to be the servant of Nebuchadnezzar anymore, but what he was failing to realize was that the Lord had given him into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He was failing to recognize that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't there in his own power. Nebuchadnezzar was actually there accomplishing the will of the Lord. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord was the one who raised up Nebuchadnezzar, and he did this in order to punish the idolatrous people of Judah. Therefore, Jehoiakim's rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar, well, it was very short-lived. And in order to prove my point, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 24. If you would, let's pick up our study there at verse 2. Here we learn that the Lord sent against him raiding bands of Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, and bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. Now here in this verse, we find the Lord, he's raising up this confederation of nations against the people of Judah. Of course, these nations were serving the Chaldeans under the leadership of King Nebuchadnezzar. We should also notice that this was all happening according to the prophetic promises that the Lord previously presented through his servants, the prophets. Notice again there at the end of verse 2, this was all according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by his servants, the prophets. With this as our focus, I want to take a moment to consider the prophetic promises that the Lord presented through the prophet Isaiah. So if you would hold your place here in 2 Kings 24, I'd like you to turn back with me to the 20th chapter of this same book. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, and you see it's here in 2 Kings 20 where we find the Lord. He's actually sending the prophet Isaiah to go and warn King Hezekiah about the days when the kingdom of Judah would be carried away to the land of Babylon. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning at verse 16. Here we learn that Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now here in these verses, we find the prophet Isaiah, he's presenting King Hezekiah with a prophetic picture of future events. And in order to place this prophecy onto a proper timeline, it's important to note that Isaiah presented this prophetic proclamation during the days of the Assyrian Empire. This was long before the Babylonian Empire rose up. As a matter of fact, this prophecy was presented 85 years before Nabopolassar began his Babylonian campaign to conquer the world. Not only that, but this prophecy was also presented 106 years before Nebuchadnezzar actually invaded Judah. 106 years before Nebuchadnezzar showed up and took control of this land, this prophecy was presented through the prophet Isaiah. And with that being the case, Jehoiakim was not only resisting the king of Babylon when he took a stand against Nebuchadnezzar, but he was also rebelling against the prophetic word of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar was only fulfilling what God had determined him to fulfill. And so Jehoiakim wasn't just fighting against Nebuchadnezzar. Jehoiakim was fighting against the Lord. This reminds me of the word that the Lord revealed in Numbers chapter 23, it's verse 19, where the Lord, speaking through Balaam, declares, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" Christian, listen, every prophetic promise that the Lord presents will be fulfilled without fail. Everything that the Lord says will happen. And those who attempt to rebel against the prophetic word of God, well, they'll soon discover that God's word, it's always right. God's word is always correct. God's word will always be fulfilled and without fail. In order to further grasp how this incredible truth resulted in the Babylonian captivity, if you would, let's turn our attention back to 2 Kings chapter 24. As you turn back to 2 Kings 24, I want to draw your attention beginning there at verse 3, where we read, "Surely at the commandments of the Lord, this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon." Now here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the Babylonian captivity, it was actually a punishment that the Lord had determined to pour out upon his people And the reason why is because of all the innocent blood that they had shed during the days of King Manasseh. And in order to understand the anger of the Lord and the reason why he was unwilling to pardon all of those sins, I want to take a moment to revisit the sins that the people committed during the days of Manasseh. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in the 24th chapter of 2 Kings. And now let's make our way back to chapter 21 of this same book. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 21, and as you make your way there, I want to take a moment to remind you that Manasseh was the son of King Hezekiah. And I'll remind you that Hezekiah was actually a good king who attempted to lead the people of Judah into a time of repentance and revival. But rather than following in the footsteps of his father, Manasseh decided to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And as a result, he went and rebuilt the high places that his father had torn down. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image, just as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, and he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted mediums and spiritists. And what's even worse is that he sacrificed his own son as an act of worship to his idols. He seduced the people of Judah. He seduced them into following his example. And as a result, they all began to fill the land of Judah with the innocent blood of their children. With all of this in mind, if you would look with me here at 2 Kings chapter 21, I want to draw your attention there to verse 10. Here we learn that the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's prophetically promising to punish his people for the ways that they had provoked him to anger with all of their wicked idolatries. And while it's true that the Lord graciously provided them with the sacrificial system so that they could receive a temporary form of atonement until the Messiah finally arrived, that's true, but it's also true that there came this point in time when the Lord decided enough was enough. That he wasn't going to allow them to abuse the sacrificial system, present a show of a desire for atonement when really they didn't want atonement. They didn't really want to repent. They didn't really want to give up their idolatries. It was during the days of Manasseh when the Lord determined that he was no longer willing to pardon the sins of his people. And one reason why is due to the fact that the people of Judah had filled the land with innocent blood. Now, in order to further grasp this righteous indignation, which led the Lord to decide that he was no longer going to pardon their sins, I want you to continue holding your place there in 2 Kings 24. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalms chapter 106. Now, as you make your way to the 106th Psalm, I should point out that many scholars believe that this Psalm was actually written during the days of the Babylonian captivity. And one reason why is due to the fact that this poem recounts the rebellious ways of the Israelites from their days in the land of Egypt all the way until their time of their captivity when the Lord gave them over to their Babylonian enemies. And so it may have been written there in Babylon, or it's possible that it was written after the fact. And in light of all this context, if you would look with me there at the 106th Psalm, I want to begin reading there at verse 33. Here the psalmist declares, "Because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips, they did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them. But they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land, notice, was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Now here in this poem, we find the psalmist. He's recounting the reason for the Babylonian captivity. And as we consider the content of this psalm, there should be no doubt in our minds that those who shed innocent blood are not only defiling the land upon which they dwell, but they're simultaneously kindling the wrath of the Lord. When we shed innocent blood, and of course we're talking about the blood of children, or the blood of those who don't deserve the death penalty, the Lord is angry about this. And with that being the case, I believe that there's reason for us to be concerned here in America. I believe that there's great concern for us here in America, and the reason why is due to the fact that it was back in 1973 when our Supreme Court decided that it's legal for a mother to abort her baby. Since then, the land of the free has been stained with innocent blood. The land of the free has been stained with the innocent blood of millions and millions of aborted babies. According to some sources, more than 60 million babies have been aborted here in America since 1973. Now, as we consider the way in which the Lord has allowed this horrific practice to continue for 46 years now, I want to remind you that the Lord allowed King Manasseh to lead the people of Judah for 45 years. His reign lasted for 45 years, and during that time, he seduced the people into thinking that it was a good thing to sacrifice their children to those false gods. So the Lord allowed it to occur for 45 years before Manasseh's reign came to an end. And while it's true that the Lord promised to punish the people of Judah for all of the innocent blood that they had shed during the days of Manasseh, listen, that punishment didn't come for another 40 years. It was 40 years after the reign of Manasseh when the punishment of the Lord was finally poured out. And with that being the case, listen, I can assure you that though the Lord is allowing America to abort babies today, oh, trust me when I tell you that it's only a matter of time until the Lord finally steps in and says, enough is enough. It's only a matter of time until the wrath of God will finally be poured out upon every nation that chooses to shed innocent blood. Now, having said all of that, it is possible that there are some here tonight who have been seduced by our Supreme Court and other leaders here in America, some who have been seduced into believing that there's nothing wrong with abortion. Abortion activists are working overtime as they try to convince us that abortion is really no different from any other surgical procedure, and they've compared abortion to the surgical removal of a tumor. You know, it's just like removing a tumor from your body is what they would have us to believe. Well, that's a lie. We would be incorrect to think that a fetus in the womb is comparable to a tumor. It's a sad comparison. It's tragic. And what's even worse is that the world is now filled with women who are filled with regret because they now realize that they were duped, that they got deceived, that they were deceived into believing that a fetus isn't a baby. And listen, if this describes your experience, if this resonates with you, I want to assure you that the Lord Jesus is ready to pardon the sins of those who will simply repent and rest by faith in the finished work of his sinless sacrifice. The Lord is ready to pardon our sins if we will simply turn to him and trust in him. That being the case, every post-abortive woman who will simply repent and trust in the Lord, well, they can rejoice in knowing that they'll receive the forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but along with that, we can rejoice in knowing that every repentant mother who aborted their baby will eventually be reunited with their child in heaven. And that's a wonderful truth. At the same time, we would do well to warn the world that the wrath of God is eventually going to be poured out upon the sons of disobedience. And with this as our focus, let's turn in our Bibles now back to 2 Kings chapter 24. I want to pick up our study there at verse 5. Here we learn that the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers. Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Now here in this these verses here, we're reintroduced to Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin. And as the reign of King Jehoiakim gave way to the rise of his son, Jehoiachin, we also learn that the king of Babylon, well, he continued to establish the kingdom of Babylon from the river Euphrates, which was there in Babylon, all the way to the brook of Egypt, which is a reference to the Nile River. And so, in other words, from the Nile River there in Egypt, all the way to the river Euphrates in Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar had conquered all of that area. And seeing how the kingdom of Judah was smack dab in between these two rivers, then there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord had given complete control of the promised land into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, all of it except for Jerusalem. They were still holed up there in Jerusalem and doing their best to keep the Babylonian army at bay. And with that being the case, it's sad to say that Jehoiachin, he failed to see all of this as a reason to repent. And as a result, Jerusalem too ended up being sacked. As a matter of fact, look with me there at 2 Kings chapter 24. We'll pick up our study there at verse 8. Here we learn that Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And here in these verses, we learn that Jehoiachin decided to follow the evil example of his father. And while we aren't really given many details, what we can be certain of is that the Lord, well, he's tired of it. He's done. He's ready to pour out his perfect punishment upon the rebellious people of Judah. And it's for this reason that he even allowed the Babylonian army to invade the fortified city of Jerusalem. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 10. Here we read, "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiachin, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner." Now, as we consider the brief summary of this invasion, it's important to understand that this invasion of Jerusalem was actually an incredible feat to accomplish. And one reason why is due to the fact that Jerusalem was a fortified city which was surrounded by a huge wall. Not only that, but Jerusalem was also built upon Mount Moriah, which is why those who travel to Jerusalem always go up. When you see, people in the Bible heading to Jerusalem, it always mentions that they're going up to Jerusalem. From everywhere around, you know, Jerusalem is always up. And so this was a very fortified city. It was easy to defend as well. What this means then is that Jerusalem occupies the high ground, and therefore the people in Jerusalem had a strategic advantage over every invading army. And not only that, but these kings had been, you know, working deals with Nebuchadnezzar and basically saying, "Hey, look, don't attack Jerusalem and we'll serve you and just leave us alone and let us be here." But now Nebuchadnezzar's done and he's saying it's time to invade. And so we see the invasion of Jerusalem here in this text. Jehoiachin probably thought that he would be safe there behind the city walls, but he quickly realized that the Lord was able to give the land of promise, even Jerusalem, to the people of his choosing. The Lord was bringing him down and raising up King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this reminds me of something that the prophet Daniel said in the second chapter of his book. And I'll remind you that Daniel is one of those first captives that was carried away into Babylon. And it was there in Babylon where Daniel chapter 2, he describes the way in which God, the God of Israel, is able to remove kings and raise up kings. This is something that Daniel had to grapple with. Why is God allowing this pagan king to rise up and take control of Jerusalem? Why is God allowing these kings of Judah to be taken down? And he finally just realizes, hey, God can do whatever he wants to do. God can raise up a king and he can bring a king down. The Lord is able to impose his perfect will upon mankind whenever and wherever he chooses. Because ultimately, at the end of the day, he's the creator. And he's the sovereign king of kings. And it's for this reason that I would just encourage everyone to abandon the idea that we can place our trust in human government. You know, if you feel safe and secure because, you know, we have a great military here in America, I'm here to let you know that the smallest army could come against America and just completely wipe us out if that's God's plan. God is the sovereign king of kings. And we should be trusting in him rather than in the defense plans of human government. Let's trust in the King of Kings who sovereignly rules over the kingdoms of men. He's able to raise up kings and he's able to bring them down according to his choosing. With all this in mind, I want to continue to consider the Babylonian captivity as God is raising up Nebuchadnezzar to take control of the land of promise. If you would look with me here at 2 Kings chapter 24, I'll draw your attention there to verse 13. Here we learn that Nebuchadnezzar carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Here in these verses, we're reminded of the prophecies that the Lord presented. All of this was happening according to what the Lord had already said. The Lord is the one who allowed Nebuchadnezzar to invade the temple. The Lord is the one who had already prophesied and let his people know that this Babylonian king was going to come in and take all of these articles out of the house of God. As a matter of fact, you can read it for homework. It's Isaiah chapter 39. There the prophet Isaiah declares, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." In Jeremiah chapter 20, we find the prophet Jeremiah presenting a priest named Pashur with the same exact prophecy. Jeremiah declares there in Jeremiah 20, "I will give all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall carry them captive to Babylon and slay them with the sword. Moreover, I will deliver all the wealth of this city, all its produce, and all its precious things, all the treasures of the kings of Judah, I will give into the hand of their enemies, who will plunder them, seize them, and carry them to Babylon." These are prophetic promises that the Lord presented to his people. And in both of these prophecies, we find the Lord promising to hand all of the wealth over to the Babylonians, which includes the wealth that was in the temple. And in light of this, it's crucial for every person to realize that the wonderful wealth of a nation that engages in wickedness can be decimated overnight, just completely wiped out. And a nation can think, well, no one can come against us because we're the wealthiest nation in the world. And God can easily just say, no, your wealth can be taken within a split second. In light of this, I can't help but to remember the encouragement that Paul presented in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's there where Timothy declares, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Christian, listen, rather than trusting in a savings account or a retirement plan, I encourage you to trust in the Lord. Rather than spending all of your time working in an attempt to get rich, we would do well to be rich in good works, serving the Lord. You see, the person who's trusting in their wealth and the person who spends all their time, trying to have a big bank account so that they have something that they can trust in for the future, they're turning their riches into an idol. If your faith is in your savings account, if your faith is in your cash, listen, that can disappear overnight. you know, just a few things, you know, with the world economy can just get turned upside down. And next thing you know, all the money you've saved up is all of a sudden worth nothing. And now you've got a big old pile of nothing. And if that's where your faith is, guess what? Your faith is crushed as soon as that money is gone. The person who trusts in their wealth is trusting in an idol. And you know how God feels about idolatry. Well, we see how he feels about it right here in this chapter. Rather than trusting in the golden idol of worldly wealth, let's learn to use our wealth for the glory of God. And in this way, we can store up true treasures, everlasting treasures, there in our bank account in heaven. And listen, not only is it unwise to trust in uncertain riches, but it's also unwise to trust in our physical strength as well as the power of some sort of earthly position that we may have. With this in mind, if you would, let's pick up our study of 2 Kings 24, beginning at verse 14. Here we learn that Nebuchadnezzar carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried Jehoiachin captive to Babylon, the king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000, all who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. Here in these verses, we learn that the poor people of Israel were the only people who escaped captivity. You know, it was the poorest people there in Judah who were left behind because Nebuchadnezzar was like, yeah, well, we don't need these guys. Everyone else was captured, carried away, where they became slaves of the Babylonians. This included the blue-collar workers like the craftsmen and the blacksmiths. This also included government officials like military captains and political officers. Nebuchadnezzar enslaved all of the important people, including the king's mother, as well as his harem of wives. And in light of this, we can see that the physical strength of the mighty men of valor, their strength couldn't save them. And the political power of Judah's government officials, those men who had so much political clout before Nebuchadnezzar came, it was all gone. It was meaningless once Nebuchadnezzar arrived. Their political power couldn't protect them from enslavement. And the reason why is due to the fact that it was the Lord's will to punish the people of Judah. Well, I realize that we all like to think that the Lord is always and only a God of love. We must not fail to realize that the Lord is first holy. He is first holy. He is a holy God who must also be just. And while we might rejoice in the justice of God, listen, if you're a sinner, God's justice is not such a wonderful thing. In order to explain what I mean, we should consider something that Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 1. If you would, hold your place here in the book of 2 Kings, and let's turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of Proverbs. And as you make your way to Proverbs 1, I want to take a moment to point out that God is a holy God, and what this basically means is as a holy God, he must punish every single sin. He must punish every single sin. Thankfully for us, he's not only a holy God, he's also a gracious God. He's a gracious God who desires to pour out his gracious gift of forgiveness upon us, and therefore he calls us to repent. He rebukes us. He sends the Holy Spirit to convict us and call us to repentance so that we can receive the forgiveness of sins by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And while this is a gracious gift that has been offered to every single person, it's sad to say that there are those who will refuse the path of repentance. And as a result, well, their choice leads them into everlasting suffering. Let's consider how the Lord puts it here in Proverbs chapter 1. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 23. Here the Lord declares, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." But then notice, "Because I have called and you refused, I have stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes, when your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despise my every rebuke. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Wow. As we consider these verses, there should be no doubt in our minds that those who will not repent of their sins, those who continue to reject the grace of God, they will eventually suffer the righteous wrath of God. And while the Lord calls us to repent and rebukes us so that we might, there are going to be those who just refuse. And at some point in time, God will say, enough is enough. Enough is enough. And at that point in time, he will pour out his righteous wrath on the unrepentant. At that point in time when every unrepentant unbeliever will realize that their physical strength cannot save them from an all-powerful God, and their political power cannot save them from the King of Kings. The only hope that we have is faith in Jesus Christ. And those who will repent and trust in Jesus Christ can rejoice in knowing that salvation belongs to those who trust in Jesus. In order to further explain the fear of God that we ought to have in our hearts, let's consider the final verses of 2 Kings chapter 24. If you would, look with me there at 2 Kings 24, beginning at verse 17. Here we learn that the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place and changed his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, it's, you know, same old story. Same old story. Nebuchadnezzar here gives one last chance to Josiah's third son, Mattaniah. He gives Mattaniah a new name, Zedekiah, and then sets him up to serve as the new king of Judah so long as he's doing what Nebuchadnezzar wants. And rather than doing what Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to do, he decides to do evil in the sight of the Lord, which included this attempted coup against Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, the Lord said, enough's enough. No more chances. And in his anger, he cast them out from his presence. As we consider the rebellion of King Zedekiah, it seems to me that the people of Judah, they were just too proud to repent. They were too proud to repent. And at the same time, their pride had blinded them. And it kept them from helping them to see that the Lord was the one empowering Nebuchadnezzar to punish them. If they would have simply backed up and considered the promises that Moses made, that if they would go into the land and if they would serve the Lord and if they would walk according to the covenant that they made with him, that he would give them the power to defeat all of their enemies. But then, you know, through Moses, the Lord also let them know that if they started serving idols and started acting like the unbelievers and started living their life in this sort of way, that he would raise up their enemies and give their enemies the power to come in and take control over them. And that this would be a promised punishment. This is the covenant that the people of God made with him. And Nebuchadnezzar's invasion should have been just that red flag that said, hey, you're doing something wrong. God's allowing your enemies to rise up against you. Time to repent, right? Nope. Pride had blinded their eyes, and Zedekiah truly thought that he could, in his own strength, overpower Nebuchadnezzar. Blind pride had caused them to think that they could take a stand against this pagan king who was actually sent to punish the people of God. And it's sad to say that blind pride will always lead us to worship something other than God. Whatever the idol may be, blind pride will keep us from walking by faith with the Lord. In light of this, I can't help but to consider the challenge that Paul presented in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's there where he declares, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will always make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Flee from idolatry. Christian, listen, we're all tempted to worship the idols of this world. And just to be clear, the idols of this world, well, it's whatever we place above God. When we put something on a level of importance that's greater than God, that it becomes our idol, and we begin to worship that idol. And next thing you know, we're blinded by pride, because pride leads us to put something that we desire above God. It's just foolish pride. And the pride of life will lead us to think that we have the spiritual strength to stand against whatever would rob us of that idol. This is the same pride, though, listen, that will cause us to stumble back into the sin of idolatry time and time again. The minute we try to take control of our own lives, the minute we try to pick our own path, the minute we try to make our will be done rather than simply accepting the will of the Lord, it's nothing more than blind pride, which is causing us to worship ourselves. We become our own idols. Knowing that this is the tendency of every person, I believe that we would all do well to just humbly seek help from the Lord. Let's humbly seek help from the Lord so that we can flee from the idols that will always lead us astray. Let's humbly walk with our Savior. And as we humbly walk with our Savior, we'll begin to discover how the Lord Jesus, he not only saves us from the punishment that we deserve, but he continues to shower us with the grace of God, which results in the messianic benefits of everlasting blessings. And it's for this reason that I encourage every person to realize that idolatry will always lead us to punishment. Therefore, let's flee from idolatry so that we can enjoy a true abiding relationship with our Savior Jesus. Let's pray.